Well, good evening to you all. Nice to be here, nice to be back. I have to say, my message tonight comes with a health warning. I've had a stinker of a cold in the past few weeks, and as you probably guessed from everything, I have a bit of a cough on me. So if I do descend into a coughing fit, you'll pardon me for clearing my throat and taking a wee drink of water, and hopefully we'll move on after that. So, as I say, it's nice to be here, and to open God's Word and to learn something about it. In the last month or so, we've heard of the passing, the death of some very high profile people in the world. Now, for those who are kind of computer literate or like technology like I do, you'll probably have heard of the likes of Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computers, who died recently of pancreatic cancer. Steve was hailed as a visionary. He was hailed as somebody who had changed the world through bringing us things like the iPod, the iPad, the iPhone, and lots of other eyes. And he was hailed as a visionary and somebody who had done many great things. But he died. And then in the past couple of days or so, we've heard, haven't we, of the death of Colonel Gaddafi, the Libyan dictator, and of the dreadful things that he's done. And a man of great power, a man of great wealth, and yet he died. There wasn't anything he could do to save himself. But tonight I want to take you to a death of a man that was much greater than any of these earthly men. I want to take you to the death of a man that had far-reaching impact. See, these men, Steve Jobs, Colonel Gaddafi, they will be remembered for a certain period of time, and then they'll move on, they'll become a footnote in history, and nothing more. But this man that we're going to talk about tonight, 2,000 years ago it happened, and it's still relevant to us today, and it affects us today. It's one of the most iconic scenes in all of history, not just in the Bible, but in all of history. It's influenced art and literature and culture and goodness knows what else. And it's a pivotal point in history, and for that I mean, everything up until this point has been pointing to this, and everything since that has been looking back. If you have your Bibles, then we're going to read Matthew chapter 27. One of the most important events in our Bibles, and we're going to read it and just try and learn something from it. It's a fairly lengthy reading, but we'll take our time to read it all. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll start at verse 29. When we come into this passage, we find that Jesus has been arrested, he's been taken, he's been put on trial. The people have been asked, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? The person doing the trial has said, I find no fault with this man. But the people shout, we want Barabbas, crucify him. And as we come into this passage that we read here, coming to verse 29, we find that Jesus has endured scourging and endured torment, and we find that he's on his way to the cross. Verse 29 says this: when they had twisted the crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is the same place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saves others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I'm sure God will add his blessing, to the reading of his word. As I say, this is one of the great scenes in the Bible. This is the one that we talk most about and we preach most about, because this is the crux of the matter. This is what it all comes down to. This is what the Bible is all about. This is what we're trying to learn about. And tonight I want to take you to the foot of the cross. I want to look at the dying form of a man. And I want us to witness what's happening, and I want us to try and understand what's happening and why he's there. This was no ordinary death. Well, in some respects it was an ordinary death. Crucifixion wasn't an extraordinary thing. It was fairly commonplace in that time. It wasn't uncommon to see somebody hanging upon a cross, because in some respects that's why crucifixion was there, so that people could see the results of breaking the law. The Romans used it to try and dissuade people from doing similar things. So to see somebody on the cross wasn't unusual. It was to try and emphasise to the people, you break the law, you're going to die. That's why it was there. So in some respects this was an ordinary death. But in so many other ways, this was an extraordinary day. Let's look at some of the things that actually happened as he died. Verse 45 says this. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Now that's about 12 o'clock in the day to about 3 o'clock in the day. Now, we live in Scotland, okay, and we're used to looking out the window at this time of day and thinking, it's getting awfully dark. And especially at this time of year, as autumn's coming in, as winter's coming in, as we're getting closer to the clocks changing, it gets dark early. But this wasn't just a simple case of it getting dark early in the day. This wasn't simply a case of the clouds coming in, the rain clouds coming in. This was a supernatural darkness almost. This was something special. Verse 51 says this. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, the veil of the temple was the thing that separated the temple from the holiest of holies, the place where God rested, the place where the high priest could only go once a year at a certain time, a certain fashion. It separated the temple. Now, this wasn't simply a door that had a little curtain over it. Now, I came from an assembly in Arbroath, that's where I grew up, and on the right-hand side of the hall there was a fire exit from used to be there, and over the fire exit there was a red curtain hung from top to bottom, and that was there to keep out the drafts. Okay, that's what it was there for. this was nothing like this. The temple veil was a huge thing. Now, from what I understand, it was something in the region of about 20 metres high. Huge thing, weighed tons, took many, many people to carry it, many people to get it in place. It was a huge thing. And it was torn in two, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. This was a huge thing, and again, something special. And we'll think about why it was torn in two later on. Keep that in your heads. Again, in verse 51, we find that the earthquake and the rocks were split. Again, we've heard a lot about earthquakes, haven't we, in the news. We've heard about Japan and the tsunami that resulted from an earthquake off the coast. We've heard about New Zealand, about the earthquakes in Christchurch and the devastation that it causes. This wasn't simply an earthquake that, you know, caused your glass to fall off the table or anything like that. This was an earthquake that caused the rocks to split. Verse 52 says this, "And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Can you imagine what the people thought at this time? They've just had this 3 hours of darkness, this supernatural darkness. The temple veil has been split in two, one of possibly the most guarded places, one of the places where people didn't dare to go, was split in two. There's earthquakes, and now we find that the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were rising again, walking amongst the people. But perhaps the greatest thing that happened at Jesus' death comes in verse 54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" You know, these centurions, they weren't wimps, to use a Scottish word. They weren't afraid of the dark, they weren't afraid of the slightest thing. They had seen many horrific things. They had done many horrific things. But during all this, they feared greatly. And after everything that they'd seen, after everything that they'd experienced during their time as centurions, the time as soldiers, the only explanation they can come up with for the reason for all this is that this man is the Son of God. So as we stand at the foot of the cross, as we look up at this man dying on the cross, do we understand this was no ordinary man? This man was the Son of God. But why was he there? If this man was the Son of God, if this man was the Son of the God that created the heavens and the earth, who could call things into being just by the power of his word, why was he on the cross? We see examples in the Old Testament of a pre-incarnate Christ walking amongst men. We think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the book of Daniel, and a fourth person appearing in the fiery furnace. Why did he have to be born, live the life of a man, and die on this cross? Why? If a death was required, then surely something else could have been provided. The temple sacrifices had been in place for centuries, if not thousands of years. Why did this man have to die? Why did he have to die? Matthew chapter 20 verse 28 says this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And if I hear the word ransom, I think of all these Hollywood films and people getting kidnapped and get taken away and having to pay millions of pounds to get this person back. But simply, ransom just means this: to obtain the release of a prisoner by making a payment demanded. To obtain the release of a prisoner by making a payment that's been demanded. Well, that poses another question. What does he mean by prisoner? What do we mean by prisoner? why is a ransom having to be paid? Well, to understand that, we need to go right back to the beginning of our Bibles. And to understand where all this came from, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read some verses there. Genesis chapter 3. And when we come into this, we find that God has created the heavens and the earth. He's created everything in 6 days. Everything that we see around about us, the sun, the moon, the stars, the air, the sea, the fish, the animals, whatever else, he's created it all. He's created Adam and Eve as well. Adam from the dust of the ground, and Eve from Adam's rib. He's created this wonderful garden, the Garden of Eden, and that's where he's placed them. And he's put a tree in the middle of the garden, and he said, don't touch. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And when we come into chapter 3, this is where we find ourselves. And the serpent has entered the garden. Verse 1 says this, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in that day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree that was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves coverings. You know, when God says not to do something, he means it. I've got two little girls. Emma is 16 weeks, and Beth is lucky if she sees 3. Beth likes to be in amongst everything. I was doing some work in the house yesterday, I was fixing some lights, and every time I put down a screwdriver or a drill or whatever, Beth had it. I was trying to chip away at the wallpaper at one point. And I have to say, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Not because I'm trying to spoil her fun, not because I'm trying to do something that she really should be doing, but if she does it, she's going to hurt herself. I'm doing it for her own good. Because she's not mature enough, she doesn't know what she's doing, and she will hurt herself. And God has told Adam and Eve, don't touch it. The day you touch it, you're going to die. But the serpent comes in and says, no, no, no. That's not what he meant, okay? Or, you know, the devil does that. He just twists things just ever so slightly, so it's like, oh, well, okay, that's not, I could be right. Just always go to God's word and see what God said and see what he's saying about it. So we find that God has to pronounce judgment. God has said that it will die, and he has to pronounce judgment on it. And verse 14, he pronounces judgment on the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And before he pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve, we get this wonderful glimpse that summarizes the whole of our Old Testament in one verse. Right up to the cross. This is what's going to happen. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be something happens, and something is going to be said, and for a time you're going to be allowed to strike him, to cause pain. But ultimately he's going to destroy you. And this gives a wonderful glimpse of why Christ was on that cross at Calvary. He is the one that has been spoken about here. And then we come on, for the sake of time we won't read all of it, but we find that judgment is pronounced on Adam and Eve, and they are sent out of the Garden of Eden forever, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. But in verse 21 we get a little glimpse of what was required to cover the sins of mankind. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You see, when Adam and Eve had sinned, they knew that they were naked, and they tried to cover that. Try to cover their shame, try to cover that sin with fig leaves. But God, in verse 21, slays an animal, takes the skin, clothes Adam and Eve. Blood had to be shed to cover that shame, to cover that sin. Blood had to be shed. So as we consider these things, as we consider that a sacrifice had to be made, as we consider that somebody was coming, do you see as we stand at the foot of the cross tonight that the man hanging up there is the one spoken about here? The man hanging up there is the sacrifice that was required to cover the sins of man. But what does it mean for me, and what does it mean for you? Because there is no point in me standing up here telling you all these things from the Bible if it doesn't apply to us. And it does apply to us. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says this: therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says this: there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, God has a standard. God has a standard, and that is what is required to get access to God. God has a standard that is definitive, it's unchanging, it's permanent. You know, God doesn't judge you compared to others. He doesn't. You might look at the person next to you and say, well, I'm a better person than them. I don't deserve to be judged the same as them. You might look at people like Colonel Gaddafi and the terrible things he says. Well, that's the type of person that should be punished for what they've done. Think of the wrong things that you've done in your life. Think of the wrong things that you've done this year, this month, today. You might say, well, not a big deal. I've not murdered anyone. I've not burgled any houses or anything like that. Well, you look at the Bible and see what the effects of sin are. You look at the Bible and see what that one act of taking fruit that was forbidden has done to this world. You say, well, it's good for you. Well, in this respect, it wasn't good for them, was it? God has a standard, and the only person that could meet that standard was the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens could open and God could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He did nothing wrong. You see, we talked at the start about crucifixion, and the people who were on the crosses were there because they had broken the law. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Let me get that absolutely clear. He had done nothing wrong. He was there because I had done something wrong. Because you had done something wrong. We can't reach the standard. We can try different things, we can go to meetings every week, we can give to charity, we can help people and try all these different things, and we still fall short of that standard. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the way back to God. I am the truth that you can believe in. I can give you life. That's what Jesus said. You see, we have to understand that there are consequences for our sin. There are consequences for the things that we do. In the society that we have, we are taught to believe that what we do is up to us. You know, and what we do, it's up to us what we do, and if people don't like it, then too bad. Well, there are consequences to our sin. There is a heaven, there is a hell. And will go one place or the other. Your works won't save you, but they will condemn you. Your works won't save you, but they will condemn you. Revelation chapter 20 verse 12 says this: and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You'll be judged according to what you've done. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross to take my sins, to bear on that cross so that I wouldn't have to pay the penalty for my sin, because he's paid it. So let's come back to the foot of the cross. We understand, don't we, now that this man is no ordinary man. This man is the Son of God. We understand that he's there because a sacrifice was required. He's there because somebody needed to pay the price for us. Somebody needed to cover the sins of man because I couldn't meet it. I couldn't meet the price. John chapter 11 verse 25 says this. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus bore our sins on that cross at Calvary so that I could have eternal life. You know, the people all mocked him, didn't they? They said, if he is the Christ, if he is the Son of God, then he can come down. If he is the Son of God, then let God save him. If Jesus had come down from that cross, I would be down for the lost eternity. There's no way I could meet the price that was required. There is no way that I could be the sacrifice that was required. Only he could do it. You see, the cross did something amazing. The cross allowed us to restore communion with God, to be made right with God, so that we, when we die, when the Lord comes back again, we'll go to be with him. We talked about the veil of the temple, didn't we? The reason the veil was there was to separate man from God. Christ's sacrifice made it possible for mankind once again to have access to God. The veil of that temple was torn in two. God no longer inhabits the temple. There is no need for it any longer. The centurion looked at the man on the cross, Christ on the cross at Calvary, and he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What do you say about Christ? The verse behind us, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of this man that was on the cross? What do you think of what he did on the cross at Calvary? It's a question that we will all answer, regardless of whether we want to answer it or not. Whether you say, "Yes, I will accept what he did for me. Yes, I will accept that he died on the cross for me, that I am a sinner, that I need my sins forgiven." Will you tonight stand at the foot of the cross in the knowledge that you are forgiven all your sins? Not some of your sins. Not a small part of your sins, but all of your sins. Or will you stand at the foot of the cross, will you look at that man and turn your back on him? "It's not for me." Is that what you'll say? "I don't care what he does, I don't care what he did." Well, one day you will, because the Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this centurion said, "This man is the Son of God." Well, what do you say tonight? Are you going to accept them? Are you going to confess your sins? Are you going to say that you need a saviour? Because you do. You can't reach the standard. Nobody can reach the standard. I gave my life to the saviour age of 10, 20 years ago now. And I've failed him lots. I'll admit that to you. He's never failed. He's carried me through thick and thin. He's carried me through bad times and good times. He's a faithful friend who will always be there. I was speaking in our growth last week, and we're thinking about the wise man and the foolish man. You know, both houses were battered by the storm. It wasn't the case that only the foolish man's house was battered. Both houses were battered by the storm. But the person who had the foundation on the rock, the person who built their life on that solid foundation, was able to go through it. Where are your foundations tonight? Where is your faith put? Where is your faith placed? Are you putting your faith and trust in foundations that will slip and slide, that will crack over time, that will sink and whatever else? Or are you putting your faith and trust in the rock, the one that is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? I hope by tonight every single one of us will be able to say, as we look at that cross, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. He's my Saviour. Thanks for listening. I'm going to pray and then the meeting is over. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks again for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for the cross at Calvary, for everything that was meant by it. Our Father, we think of how it was always my plan that he would go to that cross at Calvary, how he would endure tremendous torture. Our Father, we think of how he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, our Father, we can think of the people who could say, why does he not come down from the cross? But our Father, we give you thanks that he didn't. And tonight we can glory in the salvation that is ours, the redemption that is ours, the free gift of God that can be accepted by everyone. We pray, our Father, that tonight we might seriously consider these things and we might accept him as our Saviour. We pray, our Father, that we might go away from this place and consider these things, and as we go into another week, to remember the things of Christ, the things of God, and to go out and to tell us about these things as well. Our Father, we give you thanks for every person here. We ask that you take us to our homes in safety. In the Saviour's name, amen.